scriptures even come from Luke 22, verses 24. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest.
All right, as McCaden read the scripture for tonight's lesson, I wanted to kind of like do a little spin on this particular verse and referencing, again, Luke chapter 22, verse 24. The greatest at this particular situation in that verse, the disciples were actually at the Lord's Supper and they were debating who was the greatest amongst them. In today's world, exactly, if you're a sports fanatic or a sports fan in any way, shape, or form, there are several debates that happen amongst some of the superstars and the megastars that we have out there in the world. When athletes reach a special superstar or a megastar status, they're often betrayed as immortal by some of these super fans. We obviously clearly understand that these athletes are not immortal, but some choose to worship them like they're gods. But in some cases, if you listen to or have read or are familiar with a lot of these superstars and their athletes and some of their accolades as far as their statistics and what they have done with a ball or a puck or a tennis racket or with some ice skates, you would be in awe. Although some fans choose to worship these athletes as gods, which we all identify they clearly are not, I'm not saying that it's not okay to worship or like a team, but if you take it to an extent where you're placing it before God and what he has done, then it turns into a situation where now you're worshiping an idol. And God doesn't like that. He wants us worshiping him first and foremost. Me personally, I really like watching Ohio State football, as though some of you may be Ohio State football fans as well. I don't call myself a fanatic personally, but if you ask my wife, she may tell you differently. Actually, on our first date, Jennifer and I, we went to, I believe it was the Cheesecake Factory. And after dinner, I knew the Ohio State Penn State game was coming on and I really wanted to watch it, and Cheesecake Factory didn't have any televisions, right? So there was the debate. So I was kind of like, yeah, let's go visit John and Colette, a couple of my best friends and his wife, right? So we went over after Cheesecake Factory, went over there. And of course I knew that the game was on. So me and John are watching the game, getting caught up, and introduced him to my best friend, John, introduced Jennifer to John and his wife, Colette. As they chatted it up, me and John watched the game. As we watched the game, we're yelling and screaming at the television and going through the whole Ohio State deal, so on and so forth. Several pursuing dates after that, on Saturdays, Jennifer and I also watched football games. This was during our dating process. So this was in the process of Jennifer flying in from New York and meeting up with me on a weekend, a couple of weekends a month. Throughout this dating process, but on each of the Saturday nights or afternoons, Ohio State had a game. So I had to finagle and incorporate that into the date somehow. But throughout that particular process, I wanted Jennifer to experience what I experienced in becoming an Ohio State Buckeye fan. Maybe it would work, maybe it wouldn't. But throughout some of these games that we would watch, she would witness me yelling at the television, screaming back and forth at the television, possibly not understanding, asking questions and whatnot, trying to figure out the game. So I really wanted her to get the experience and just not from watching me personally or trying to figure out the game. So I took her to Roosters, which is a bar and grill restaurant across from where we lived at the time in Grove City. So this was the night of the Ohio State LSU BCS National Championship game back in 2008. So I knew the bar would be full of fans screaming and yelling and whatnot. So in true fashion, obviously kickoff at 8 o'clock, Ohio State, what do? Ted Ginn Jr. runs back the first kickoff for a touchdown. The place goes crazy. people standing up, yelling, O-H-I-O, all over the place, so on and so forth. So it's going crazy, but the look on Jennifer's face was priceless, right? Now she kind of was getting bought into understanding, okay, it's not just my husband that's crazy, maybe it's everybody else as well. But we later went to several other Ohio State football games, courtesy of my neighbor who couldn't make all of the football games, and he gave us a couple of his tickets. So we went to some spring games and a couple of Ohio State games to give her the real true Ohio State football experience. Although I personally don't think Ohio State is the greatest football team of all times, others will say that Ohio State is in the conversation. GOAT is a slang term. If you're in sports, you would be familiar with GOAT. It's an acronym, and GOAT is abbreviated for the greatest of all time. So when you hear me reference the term GOAT, I'm referencing the greatest of all time. And it's a term that has recently come to light in the conversation of analysts and individuals discussing who was the greatest of all time in a particular sport. The same as the acronym is for POTUS, represents the President of the United States, for those that aren't sports fans that are out there. And GOAT is basically the term referring to who is the best at what they do. There are often debates about the GOAT status of different athletes. Michael Jordan, basketball, Wayne Gretzky in hockey, Michael Phelps in swimming, and the list goes on. If you follow a particular sport, you undoubtedly are familiar with, or at least have heard, of some of the different names I just mentioned. Even if you never witnessed these particular athletes play in their particular sport, most would be in awe of their accomplishments and what they have done with a ball or a puck. During these GOAT conversations, people often refer to the athletes and what their accomplishments are. TV networks tend to build up the hype around a lot of these superstars and megastar athletes and some of the teams before a big event actually happens to create more buzz in TV media for more ratings. King James is coming home in search of his crown is something that you may have referenced when LeBron James, who was a former Cleveland Cavaliers basketball fan, left Cleveland, went to Miami, and then was then coming back home. But the media decided to make a big deal about LeBron James coming home. So they would play a particular highlight reel. And some of these highlight reels would often come with some really cool theme music and some special media graphics when they're showing you these particular highlights. Sometimes they hire an actor with a specific powerful voice that make it seem even more dramatic. Like James Earl Jones, for example, the voice of like Darth Vader. Some of your Morgan Freeman's, Sean Connery, or Don LaFontaine, who I was unfamiliar with before I actually started doing this. But I found out that Don LaFontaine, his voice was used actually over 250,000 times in movies, commercials, and ads. Although my voice, my personal voice, may not be as commanding as a James Earl Jones, and I don't have any cool theme music to play for you ladies and gentlemen tonight in the background. Tonight, however, I did want to quickly narrate through some of the specific highlights of my GOAT, which is Jesus Christ. And this will specifically highlight some of the different events that happened throughout Jesus's life while he was here on earth. Although we don't have enough time tonight to go through every single thing that Jesus did while he was here, I will pick out and choose specifically some of the highlighted events throughout Jesus' career here on earth. Jesus did many other things. And if every one of these things were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written, as it is read in John chapter 21, verse 25. The following are just some of the highlighted key events in the life of Jesus. Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph, no room at the inn, the babe in the manger, and the shepherds within their flocks and the multitudes of the angels rejoicing. We often see the wise men from the east following the star to Bethlehem in this particular story, bearing gifts for the Christ child. The story of the birth of the Savior thousands of years ago is absolutely amazing, and most of us are familiar with that story. The story of God coming to earth as a human being began thousands of years earlier with the prophecies of the coming Messiah God spoke of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. Isaiah foretold of a virgin who would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, as read in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The first of the key events in the life of Jesus is a humble beginning in the stable. When God came to us, born to set his people free and to save us from our sins. Next, Jesus' baptism. As read in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it reads, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he had came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist at the Jordan River is the first act of his public ministry. John's was a baptism of repentance. And although Jesus did not need such a baptism, he consented to it in order to identify himself with sinners. When John walked with Jesus and wanted to be baptized by him, saying that it was he, John, who should be baptized by Jesus, Jesus insisted. Jesus said, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." So John did as requested, as read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. In his baptism, Jesus identified with sinners whose sins he would soon bear on the cross, where he would exchange his righteousness for their sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it reads, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The baptism of Christ symbolized his death and his resurrection. And the importance to Christian baptism and publicly identify Christ with those for whom he would die. His identity as the long-awaited Messiah was confirmed by God himself, who spoke from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased," as read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus' baptism was the first scene of the very first appearance of the Trinity to man. The Son was baptized, the Father spoke, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Father's command demonstrated the Son's obedience, and the Holy Spirit's empowerment paints a beautiful picture of the ministry and the life of Christ. Next, we have Jesus' first miracle. As read in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, he did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, then he called to the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This event, where Jesus actually turns the water into wine, shows his divine power over the elements of the earth. The same power that would soon be revealed again in many more miracles of healing and control the elements such as the wind and the sea. John goes to tell us that this first miracle had two outcomes. The glory of Christ was manifest and the disciples believed in him, as it states in John chapter 2, verse 11. The divine nature of Christ was hidden when he assumed human form. But in instances such as this miracle, his true nature burst forward and was made manifest for all of their eyes to see. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, reads as follows, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The disciples always believed in Jesus, but the miracles helped to strengthen their faith and prepare them for the difficult times that lie ahead. Next, we have Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the most famous sermon of all time was preached by Jesus to his disciples early in his public ministry. Many memorable phrases that we know today and refer to today came from this sermon, including, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Also in this sermon is the Lord's Prayer, as read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. And we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He ends the sermon with a call to true faith for salvation and a warning that the way to salvation is narrow and there are few that will find it. Jesus compares those who hear his words and puts them into practice to wise builders who builds their houses on a solid foundation. When storms come, their houses withstand. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it reads as follows: "Enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few shall find it." Then we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 15 through 21, from five small loaves and two fish, Jesus created enough food to feed many more than 5,000 people. The Gospels tell us that there were 5,000 present. Our God is a God of abundant provision, and little is much in the hands of our Lord. A lesson is learned by seeing that before he multiplied the loaves and the fish, he commanded the multitudes to sit down. This is a beautiful picture displaying God's power to accomplish what man could not. There was nothing that the people could do to feed themselves. Only God could do that. They had little, but in God's hands, it turned into a feast. This was not only sufficient, but bountiful. Next, we have Jesus' transfiguration. As read in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, it reads as follows. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them through the high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up." He said, "Do not be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This event is referred to as the Transfiguration because Jesus was changed right before their eyes. Peter and James and John, He showed them a reflection of his true nature. His divine glory radiated from him, changing his face and all of his clothing, as it tells us in the scriptures. God spoke from heaven and commanded the disciples to hear him, thereby stating that Jesus, not Moses or Elijah, now had the power and the authority to command them. Next, we have Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, tells the story of Lazarus' death. Lazarus was a personal friend of Jesus, which is why Jesus was sent for by the family once they realized that Lazarus had fallen sick. Jesus delayed several days before going to Bethany, knowing that Lazarus would be dead long enough for them to verify this amazing display of his divine power. As read in John chapter 11, verse 11, reads as follows. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And in verse 14 and 15, he reads, "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go unto him.'" Only God has the power of life over death. By raising Lazarus from the grave, Jesus was confirming his authority as God and his power over death. Through this incident, the Son of God would be glorified in a way not to be denied. As with many other miracles and incidents, one of the goals was that the disciples and that they may believe. As read in John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus is who he said he was. And this most astounding of his miracles testifies to that fact. As we read in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. and asked her if she believed what he was saying. Martha replies in verse 27, stating, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." This is the basis of all Christian life. We believe that Jesus is the very power of the resurrection and that we trust in him to give us eternal life through that power. We are buried with him and raised by his authority over death. Only through this power can we truly be saved. Next, we have Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before the crucifixion was the basis of is what is referred to today as Palm Sunday. The crowds who greeted him laid down palm branches in the road for him, but the worship of him was to be short-lived because in just a few days, the crowds would be calling for his death, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him," as read in Luke 23, verses 20 through 21. That actually reminds me of actually events now when you have these superstar athletes that are praised and by cities and fans all around the world. They may do something phenomenal in a game and the crowd is just riding the high and celebrating them and praising them. And then the next game, they only score like 2 points and they lose. And next thing you know, the city is calling for their heads and the athlete needs to be traded. So good one day, the next game, not so much. But as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's coat, he received the adoration of the crowd and their acknowledgments of his messianic claim. Even the little children welcomed him, demonstrating that they knew what the Jewish leaders didn't, that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah repeated in John chapter 12, verse 15. "See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's coat." Next, we have the Last Supper, as read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 30. This last meeting with Jesus and his disciples, whom he loved, begins with an object lesson from Jesus. The disciples had been arguing about who among them was the greatest, as read in Luke 22:24, as the title of today's lessons, displaying their distinct ungodly perspective. Jesus quietly rose and began to wash their feet during that discussion, a task that is normally performed by the lowest. By this simple act, he reminded them that his followers are those who serve one another and not those who expect to be served. He went on to explain that unless the Lamb of God cleanses a person's sin, that person will never be clean. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me," as read in John 13, verse 8. During the Last Supper, Jesus also identifies the traitor Judas. Judas, who would betray him to the authorities and bring to Jesus' arrest. The disciples were saddened when Jesus said that one of them would betray him and wondered which one of them it would be. They were still confused when Jesus confirmed that it was Judas, whom he had instructed to leave and to do quickly what he had to do. Also at this supper, Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood and gave a new command for those who follow him are to love one another and to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We remember Jesus giving of the new covenant each time that we partake in communion, celebrating Christ's body that was broken and his blood that was shed for all of us. Then we have Jesus and his arrest in Gethsemane, as read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 56. After the Last Supper, Jesus led the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where several things actually took place. Jesus separated himself from them in order to pray, asking them to watch and to pray as well. But several times as Jesus returned, he found them sleeping, overcome with fatigue and the prospect of losing him. As Jesus prayed, he asked the Father to remove the cup of wrath that he was about to drink when God poured out on him the punishment of the sins of the world. But as in all things, Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, and he began to prepare for his death, strengthened by an angel sent to administer to him in his last hours. Judas arrived, and the multitude identified Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus was arrested and taken for the first of a series of trials. Then we have Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. As read in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 66, the Bible describes the specific details of the events that Jesus experienced from his crucifixion and his burial. The death of Jesus on the cross was the final stage of his ministry on earth. It is the reason he was born as a man, to die for the sins of the world so that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, as read in John 3:16 through 18. After finding him innocent of all charges, Pilate nevertheless handed Jesus over to the people to be crucified. Jesus was mocked, taunted by the soldiers and by the crowd. Soldiers mocked him. They stripped him of his clothes and placed a crown of thorns upon his head. At the moment Jesus gave up his spirit, there was an earthquake. The body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed tomb and left until the Sabbath. The resurrection of Jesus, as read in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, there's not a lot of details in the scriptures about the actual resurrection. It tells of the empty tomb and the news that Jesus had risen. It also speaks of him appearing to many people. We found out that Jesus had risen from the dead when the women came to the tomb where he had been laid to prepare his body for burial. The tomb was empty and the women were confused, and the angels announced to them that Jesus had risen. Then Jesus appeared to them. Peter and John also verified that the tomb was empty, and Jesus appeared to the disciples as well. Then we have Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20, during the 40 days between the crucifixion and his ascension, Jesus appeared many times to many people. On the morning of his resurrection, he appeared to Mary, the mother of James, and other women on their way from the tomb to find their disciples, as read in Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. He then appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, as read in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Later that same day, Jesus appeared to Peter in Luke 24, 34. Jesus then appears to all of his disciples, as read in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 31. In Galilee, Jesus appears to seven disciples by the sea, and to 500 disciples at one time, as read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. The risen Christ also appears to his half-brother James in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, and finally to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 8. In the course of all of these meetings, Jesus teaches his disciples many things and gives them the Great Commission, as read in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Then we have Jesus' ascension. As read in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51, and he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up there his hands, and he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus' final act on earth was his ascension into heaven in the presence of his disciples. He was taken up in a cloud, and for now Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. The act of sitting down signifies the work here on earth is done. As he affirmed before dying on the cross when he said, "It is finished." There is nothing more to be done to secure the salvation of those who believe in him. His life on earth is over. The price is paid and the victory is won. And death itself has been defeated. Jesus did several different things. Obviously, just a few that was mentioned here today, kind of highlighting some of his specific events as he was a human here on earth. And every one of them were written down. I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written, as mentioned earlier, as read in John chapter 21, verse 25. In closing, Jesus accomplished many things while here on earth, as he continues to accomplish many things, although he's not here. He continues to answer our prayers. He continues to love us, and he continues to give eternal life to those that follow his word, as well as forgiving us of our sins. No superstar athlete is worthy of such praise. Just think of a packed football stadiums on every Sunday around the nation. Just think of those fans filling those stadiums packed into church services every Sunday. What if the fans worship God and some of the fans identify worshiping these teams and athletes? The world would be such a better place. One of Jesus's events mentioned here is more than enough to overshadow the accomplishments of any of these superstar or megastar athletes that exist in the world today. Jesus is my GOAT, or my greatest of all time. There is no other. He is worthy to be praised and uplifted every day. By his blood, we are saved and are forgiven. If you are here today and you would like to dedicate your life to Christ, or if you are a Christian and you want to reconnect with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, please come forward at this time as we stand and sing the chosen song of invitation.